Let's pray together again. Our Father, we surrender these moments to You. Please speak to us, we ask, through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. After the end of the Vietnam War, a lot of young men returned to the States needing a fresh start in life. And for many, they went back to school. One particular young man went to college at Judson College, which is on the Fox River, about 50 miles west of Chicago. Small Christian school out there. And as the winter months arrive in that part of the country, the Fox River usually freezes over. And as those winter months set in, this Vietnam vet would stand on the riverbank, on the frozen riverbank, day after day, feeding a flock of ducks. And even at one point cut a hole in the ice so they could have some water that they needed and stuff. He did whatever he could. He did his very best to care for their needs, and he did so every single day. And it seemed kind of strange to the students as they passed by, and they see this guy out there, this fellow student, but out there every day caring for these ducks. And then they found out the rest of the story. When he was in Vietnam, his unit had been ambushed, and most of his friends in that unit were killed in this swampy marsh area where they had been attacked. And he hadn't been shot, but he lay there as still as he could to act as if he had, and he prayed that the Viet Cong would just move on and go away. But they did not. They made their way through the marsh, and they, as they came to each fallen soldier, they would shoot one single shot into the person's head just to make sure that they were dead. And they were approaching him. And about that time, this flock of ducks flew overhead and got the attention of these soldiers, who got so excited that they chased after the ducks and began shooting them. And off they went, and they never returned to finish the job of placing one final bullet in each of the American soldiers in that field. And so this American soldier lying there in that swamp lived. He was saved by those ducks. And to this day, he has a special love for ducks. He loves because he lives. There are two statements that are undeniably true for the believer, like the man who cared for the ducks, the man who loves because he lives through what they did. We too love because we live. Because we are alive spiritually, because we are born again and are no longer dead in our sins, because we truly live in Christ, we are then motivated and driven to love. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If God hadn't made it possible for us to live, to be spiritually alive, then it wouldn't be possible for us to love with Christ's love as we do. But really the opposite is just as true if you think about it. We love because we live, but it's also true that we live because of love. Jesus came to earth because he loves us with an everlasting love, and in that marvelous love he paid the sacrifice for us so that we can live. Not to die in our sins, but to live eternally with God. We live because of God's great love for us. We live because of love, and we love because we live. Well, interestingly, our passage of Scripture this morning deals with both of those truths in the verses we're going to look at. Because of the love of God poured out for us on the cross, we live forever with God. We are alive in Christ forever. But we also seek to live a godly life here and now, day by day. We live and we want to live a God-honoring life because of His love poured out for us. Then the last part of the passage exhorts us to love because we live. Since you are alive in Christ and not dead in your sins, since you are alive in Christ, love one another, it tells us. We love because we live. So let's take a look at the passage and see what God has for us this morning. The first few verses deal with the fact that we live because of love. We're alive in Christ and will live forever because God so loved us that He sent His Son to pay for our sins. But we're also called to live a godly life, a holy life, because of God's love for us as well. The motive for holy living. You recall a few verses earlier, Peter writes, it says, be holy, for I am holy. He's telling us that God is declaring to us this command, be holy, for I am holy. And the motive for that holy living is God's love as demonstrated for us in the cross of Christ. Now, I want us to think about that for a moment as a child of God. The love that we should express because, or the life we should live because of love shown to us through the cross of Christ. What greater motivation could there be for a believer in wanting to live a God-honoring life than the cross of Christ? That Jesus would sacrifice Himself for you and me. If anything, ought to fill our hearts with an overflowing sense of gratitude. And then shape how we live day by day. It's the blood of our Savior poured out for us. Love that's amazing. Grace that's abounding. Forgiveness that's unending. What motivation for godly living. So look at verses 18 and 19. Peter exhorts us earlier in the verses, be holy for I am holy. And then he says, conduct yourselves in the fear of God or conduct yourselves with reverence and awe. And then verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing, be holy for I am holy, and conduct yourselves in a certain way, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I love these two verses. They tell us a ton about the blood of Christ, and they put the value of Christ's shed blood in such a wonderful perspective. First of all, it's precious blood. In the eyes of God, who knows the true value of all things, the blood of Jesus, God declares, is precious. It's of the highest value and worth. You know, the world chases so hard after gold and silver, as mentioned here, and all these other earthly things that they value, that they want to muster together and assemble and amass, but it doesn't begin to compare to the value of Christ's shed blood. And even when we as human beings hopefully get beyond this chase for wanting all the materialistic goods that the world has to offer, and we realize that there's really greater value in things like relationships and family and love and compassion and giving and service, even then, the blood of Christ is of greater value still. It is truly precious. Second, it says that it is not perishable. The things of the world are perishable, but not this. Not the blood of Jesus. Even things that we value greatly on earth, gold and silver, will ultimately perish. They do not last. None of the things that the world offers, gold and silver included, last. Though gold and silver last perhaps longer than most things. Maybe in competition with Twinkies, which seem to have no end to their shelf life. I don't know. But let's just walk. Sorry, a little diversion of Steve's brain. Approaching lunchtime. A car nowadays lasts maybe 10 to 15 years. If you get a good one, maybe a little longer. A well-built house might last 100 years. My house seems to be not so well-built. It's not lasting quite that long. A castle can last a few centuries. The pyramids of Egypt have lasted for a few millennia. But even they are beginning to crumble and erode, and we see deterioration. Well, Jan and I went down to see the King Tut exhibit a few months ago when it was at the Dallas Museum of Art. And you know, these are the pharaohs and the guys that were buried either in the king's tombs in a separate place or some of them that were buried under the very pyramids that are crumbling above them. But you go down and you look at the King Tut exhibit and he's got this beautiful gold mask and there's a beautiful solid gold sarcophagus that he's encased in. And the thing that's amazing to me about that is that gold and that mask and that gold and that sarcophagus looks like it was forged and shaped yesterday. There's no erosion, no corrosion, there's no pitting of it, there's nothing. And it looks like it was made yesterday. One of the longest lasting things that we have on the planet are things like precious metals of gold and silver. And yet, even the very best things that the world has to offer perishes. Peter uses gold and silver here to tell us why you as a human being may think that that lasts a long time. We're looking at stuff that's thousands of years old and looks like it was made yesterday. He's saying that's basically comparable to fruit that is rotting on your kitchen table. It's perishable. Stuff you would throw away. The things that we think of as the longest lasting of all are like rotting fruit compared to the gift of the blood of Jesus, which is imperishable. It never fades, never diminishes, never loses value. It is the eternally enduring, infinitely worthy, perfect sacrifice of the second person of the triune Godhead. It can never perish. Never. It lasts forever. Third, it isn't something that's passed down to us, something that we inherit from those who've gone before us. It's given and applied to us directly by God Himself. Now, the inheritance that we get from our family members, that fades away. We hear stories of people that inherit this amount of money, that amount of money, and in a few months, in a couple of years, it's gone. It's been squandered. Actually, for a lot of families, the most enduring legacy that the family members get from what their parents have left them, sadly, is the conflict and the broken relationships that it creates as sons and daughters fight over what their parents wanted to just lovingly leave them. But the blood of Christ isn't passed down to us from anybody. It is a gift from God, a sacrifice made directly for you on your behalf. And fourth, the blood of Christ is unblemished and spotless. There's nothing about it that's tainted in any way. First of all, the motivation for why Jesus even came to die for you and me is unblemished and spotless. It is a pure motive. He came out of pure and perfect love. He humbled himself to take on human flesh, and then he willingly became the sin bearer, all because of love. The motivation for him doing that was pure. Second, the sacrifice itself was perfect in every way. There's no flaw, no lack, no shortage in that sacrifice. There's no inadequacy in the sacrifice of Christ. His blood sacrifice was the perfect, fully acceptable payment for your sins. And then third, the effectiveness of that sacrifice, its ability to save those who come to God by faith, is absolute. It never fails to save, and to save fully, completely, and utterly those who trust in it. And so, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, like rotting fruit from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Knowing that, live a Christ-honoring, godly life. We live that way because of love. God's amazing sacrificial love. And then verses 20 and 21 says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Christ has appeared, he's come to earth and lived among us for your sake, it says. He came for the sake of us. Well, that makes it very personal. He had you in mind. He had you in mind when he left his throne in heaven and came to earth. He had you in mind when he was put on trial and mocked and beaten and scourged and spat upon. He had you in mind when the nails pierced his hands and his feet. He had you in mind when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." The atoning work was accomplished, and he gave up his spirit. His death was for you. It's very personal. So Jesus gave himself for you and me. That's the wonderful love of God. And the result is, according to this verse, we believe. We have come to God by faith. We believe that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And he now reigns in glory in heaven. And as Peter declares, our faith and our hope are in God. Thank God that my faith and my hope aren't in me. I would utterly despair if my faith and my hope were in me, because there's nothing good in me. There's simply no way to appease a holy God by trying to live a good enough life. Thank God that my faith and my hope aren't in somebody else. I mean, who could we trust? Who could we trust in? The Pope? The President? Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. There's no one. Who is good enough? Who is there that even begins to approach the holiness of God? There's no one. Men fail. The best that mankind has to offer is filthy rags in the sight of God. Only God could save us and set us free. Our faith and our hope is based solely in God and nothing and no one else. Jesus gave the greatest gift possible to be the only one worthy of your faith and hope. Only Jesus was worthy to pay that sacrifice, to pay for the sins of another. Only Jesus is worthy of believing in, trusting in, hoping in. We live. We are alive in God. We live forever and we seek to live a godly life here and now because of God's great love for us. We live because of love. Well, let's examine the opposite side of the equation. In the final few verses of the passage, we are exhorted to love because we live. Since you are alive in Christ, because of God's love for you, since you are alive in Him, love one another. We love because we live. Verses 22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the command there. That's the exhortation. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. Why do this? Because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, to the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again. You are recipients of God's grace. You're recipients of God's love. You are alive in Christ. Therefore, love one another. Love is the manifestation or the demonstration of holy living. The best way you can put a godly life on display is to love one another. And that's in part possible, Peter says, because these believers have purified their souls. Which is a bit confusing for us to read, not sure what all that means. What does it mean to purify your soul? But what Peter is saying here is that they had prepared themselves, they had readied themselves or readied their souls to love one another. Now that really is accomplished at salvation when we are cleansed of our sins, cleansed by the blood. But now they needed to go and do that, to really love one another from the heart, to have a fervent love for one another, love from the heart. Peter's wanted them to experience a genuine, deep, abiding, committed love for one another. Beyond what the world offers, beyond what family offers, beyond what they'd ever experienced before. That kind of love, that kind of human bond of fellowship is supernatural. It's made possible solely by the presence and power of God in our lives. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. But it also takes a willingness and a responsiveness on the part of God's people. If in our stubbornness and selfishness and pride, we cut ourselves off from showing love toward others or from receiving love from others, then we're thwarting God's purposes in how He wants the family of God to operate. So what does it look like to fervently love another believer from the heart? How does that display itself? It's the kind of love that puts aside hurt feelings and offenses, misunderstandings, prejudices, resentments, and grudges. It loves purely. It loves with the love of Christ. And there's passion in that kind of love. We enthusiastically embrace one another in the love of Christ. We're called to fervently love one another. That word fervent is an athletic term that means striving with all one's energy. That's how to love somebody in the bond of Christian fellowship. You're to strive with all your energy to love them. It's like an Olympic athlete who puts energy and effort into his training. He's working hard. He's diligent. He's practicing. He's rehearsing. He's training over and over, day in and day out. In the same way, we're to invest great energy and effort into loving one another. We strive with all we have to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, truth is, this is something people struggle with today. How often can we say that we fervently love another brother or sister in Christ from the heart, striving with all of our energy to love them in Christ? We live in a very self-centered age. And so it's very hard to break out of that and to truly focus on other people and on their needs. And we tend to justify it by saying, well, I'm so busy. I know I should reach out. I know I should spend time with them. I know that I should make the effort to experience deeper fellowship with others, but I just can't find the time. It just isn't possible right now. And that, of course, is a symptom of the real problem. We fill our lives with so much stuff, so much activity, fill our schedules so tightly that there isn't time or energy for other people. And a clear example of that is hospitality. It's just one little slice of how we love one another. But hospitality is a dying art in our world today. Even though God commands us to be hospitable toward others, it's just rare now for people to open their home for a meal, for a time of fellowship, for deeper friendships in the Lord, deeper relationships in the Lord. It's just rare that that happens. And if we do that with our church friends, it's practically unheard of to do that with our unsaved co-workers and acquaintances and friends. Now, the truth is, one of the things that I love about our church family is that God really has blessed us with a warmth and depth of fellowship that we enjoy together. We do, and that really is a great joy that we have that. And it's just a remarkable blessing for the church that we can experience that. But if you read Peter's words here, when he tells us to fervently love one another from the heart, what that tells me is that there's more. There's more there. As wonderful as the fellowship of CBC might be, there's more. And we're to chase after that. So maybe you're blessed with some genuinely loving relationships here at the church. Praise God for that. Perhaps you enjoy a marvelous depth of fellowship and community with others here in the body. That's wonderful and that should be celebrated. But and as a church, we're actively seeking to take those relationships even deeper through ministries like our small groups. But maybe there are some people here this morning who feel left out of that warmth of fellowship. Maybe they're having a difficult time connecting. Perhaps God is calling you to expand that wonderful circle of fellowship that you enjoy to include them. Perhaps God is calling you to reach out and draw somebody else in. Look around and see if God doesn't place on your heart some particular person or some particular family to build a deeper connection with. It's an opportunity to show love for one another and to do so fervently, striving with all your energy. The last couple of verses quote from Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." It makes us curious to try to figure out why these two verses are here, how they fit into what Peter's been writing. But in verse 23, notice that Peter's just been talking about how we have been born again. And that happened through the living and enduring word of God. If you go back and read John chapter 1, you'll come to verses like verse 12, where it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So he's talking about how we have a relationship with God, and the focus of that, the reason that happens, is Jesus. Jesus is the emphasis in the writings of John as to what's going on in our regeneration. The Son of God and his work on the cross is the focus to that act of regeneration. Peter emphasizes that, but adds the focus on the Word. He focuses on the role that the Word of God has in our regeneration. The Word is incorruptible. It is invincible, and it was preached to us, and we believed. The Word of God endures forever. Its message is timeless. Its ability to change the human heart is boundless. God saw to it that the Word was preached to us, and we believed, and we were born again. And that's another evidence of God's love for us. In His perfect time, in His perfect way, God, in His marvelous love, got His Word to you and me. We heard it, and we were saved. We live because of love. And also we love because we live. God calls each of us to a holy life, to a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying life. He tells us to be holy. The measure for that, as we saw last week, the measure of that call for holy living is God Himself. He declares to us, be holy, for I am holy. The motive for holy living is the cross of Christ. What an amazing sacrifice that is. He shed His own precious blood for you and me. He did that with you and me on His mind. And that ought to compel each of us to want to live a life that honors Him. And the manifestation of holy living is love. The best way to bring glory to our Savior is to love one another as Christ has loved us. The heart and soul of a godly life is love, because God is love. We live because of love. We love because we live. Think about that. What's that mean for you this morning? Every day a guy stood beside a frozen river and helped out some ducks. He cared for them and he served them because he loved them. And he loved them because they saved his life. Jesus has saved your life. How will we respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and how You use it to instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that we've heard from You this morning from Your Word, that You call us to celebrate how we are alive in You because of Your perfect love shed on the cross. But You also call us to live differently. You call us to a life that reflects the very character of Christ Himself, to be Christ-like. And the heart of that is love. The heart of our Savior is love. We love because we live. You've saved us. You've made us alive. We are born again. Father, help us, I pray, to love one another. And Lord, I pray that the love that we enjoy as a family of believers would be so powerful, so intense, that You might set it on a hill as a lamp for all to see, and that it might draw others to want to know You and to experience that kind of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.